Amen. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and please follow along as we continue on consecutively through this book to Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we were running on our rebellious course of hatred against you, you were a good shepherd, went out hunting. And we thank you that you seized hold, that you called, that you brought us to your flock, to your house. You killed the fatted calf, the better than that in your Son. And we say, hallelujah, all we have is Christ. And we pray that, again, through the looking glass of your word, we would see more clearly who we are, who he is, and that you might be glorified, that we might be sanctified, that lost sinners would be retrieved this hour. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1973, a few hundred American POWs were released from Vietnamese prison camps, and eventually they returned home. Senator John McCain, who'd been tortured and abused in the Hanoi Hilton prison camp, was one such soldier. And some of these POWs returned after the Vietnam War were there in prison for over 8 years. Imagine the emotion of the reunions and the raw emotion of the electric reunions was captured by a single photograph by a man named Sal Veder, who won a Pulitzer Prize for the photo. I showed it to some in our small group and others. A photo that was called Burst of Joy, that showed a reunion between a Colonel Robert Sturm, an Air Force pilot who'd been shot down in Hanoi back in 1967. Sturm had been 5.5 years away from his wife and his four children, who for a time thought their dad and their husband was dead. But finally then in 73, upon landing at Travis Air Force Base in California, Colonel Sturm descended the aircraft stairs amidst cheers from a large crowd that was off in the distance. And then Colonel Sturm saw it. He saw his family sprinting right across the tarmac. And when the family was only a few feet away from hugging, snap, went photographer Veder's camera from behind Sturm's back. And you see the photo. Some of you have seen it because it is very popular, Life magazine. The photo centerpiece is 15-year-old daughter Lori, who'd outrun the others. And she's got this radiant face, stretching her arms out to embrace Daddy. And behind is 16-year-old brother Bo, and 11-year-old Cindy, and 12-year-old Roger, and then wife Loretta bringing up the rear. You see, for years, Colonel Sturm had yearned for this reunion, and he had longed for this embrace. That's what he lived for, this homeland arrival, and finally now he was embracing it. And if you see the picture, it just takes your breath away. Well, the writer to Hebrews is encouraging these Roman Christians. They're presently feeling abused and beaten, and they fear that they're going to be tortured and persecuted, and they are being challenged as to whether or not they're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't give up. In chapter 10, verse 33, he says, there are tribulations in prison some of you have already encountered. They've seized your property. 12:4 later he says, you haven't yet resisted the point of shedding blood, but that could happen. You could lose it all as martyrs in the Circus Maximus there in Rome. But remember, he's arguing, you have a better possession, an abiding one. That's what he said in 10:34. He said, you have certain promises. So he's telling them that in your future, there's a burst of joy, homeland arrival, a reward. 10:35, he mentions that's for you. So he's saying, don't quit. You're prisoners in this world. Don't commit spiritual treason. Don't turn against the Lord Jesus. Endure. You have need of endurance, it says in chapter 10, leading up to 11, where now we get this hall of fame. These heroes of the faith who didn't quit. These heroes of the faith who endured, and like Colonel Sturm, they got home and had a glorious embrace in their homeland. This leads us then to 11, 13 through 16, and five main heads as we look at this passage that I read here. The first will be dying in faith. The second will be seeing from a distance. The third will be living as strangers. The fourth, refusing to return. And the fifth, knowing God. You have that in your outlines in your bulletin. Come with me first to dying in faith, 13a. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, who's this, all these? Well, it seems clear it's not talking about the pre-flood heroes like Enoch and Abel and Noah, because Enoch never died, did he? He was taken up. But the text says, all these died in faith. He's speaking about the post-flood patriarchs here. He had referred to Abraham in verse 8, Sarah in verse 11, and even Isaac and Jacob in verse 9, who were also called heirs of the promise. All these patriarchs, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, all these died without receiving the promises. What promises, we might ask? Well, I think in view clearly, and chiefly at this point, is the possession of the promised land of Canaan, and then the promise that it would also be filled with a multitude of Abraham's offspring, as many as the stars in the sky. That's the promise that when they died, they never saw. They never inherited it. Oh, sure, Sarah had been promised that she would have a child in her old age. And sure, she got a little bit of a down payment of the promise. She's able to hold baby Isaac, and she was able to laugh. But that's only one offspring. It's not as many as the stars in the sky. You see, the mother load of the promise, they hadn't yet received. Remember how it said in Genesis 12 and verse 7, when Abraham was way back in Ur, it said, to your descendants I'll give this land. That's Canaan. And even in 11:9 here of Hebrews, it says, the land of promise is what Abraham was looking for. But Abraham never got that burst of joy like when Sturm came back as an Air Force man to his homeland and he was able to kiss the ground and says, this is my homeland. Abraham never had Canaan as being his homeland. He never inherited the promise. In fact, Genesis tells us that Sarah died at age 127. How much property did Abraham have at this time? No property in the land of Canaan. Not even a footprint. He had to buy a cemetery plot. As we see there, he had to buy the cave of Machpelah in Genesis 21 from the sons of Heth, because he didn't have any land that was his own. So Sarah died without having received the promise of the land and the multitude. But God promised it, but she never got it. In the cave she went. And then Abraham, we're told, he dies at age 175. That's a long life. But he never inherited the promises either, because we see Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Guess where he was buried? In the same cave, the same cemetery plot. He had no other land to his own. In fact, it's even kind of rubbed in that he doesn't have land, as there's this bartering Abraham has to engage in to get the plot. Isaac? Did Isaac ever inherit the land? No, he had to fight with the Philistines, even about wells. I kept stealing his wells from him. And eventually we find that at age 180, Isaac dies too. Guess where he went? In the cave at Machpelah, the same burial plot. And then we find, later on, that Jacob dies as well. Remember, he said to Pharaoh, "My sojournings have been 130 years. Jacob died in Egypt. But where did his bones eventually get taken to? The cave at Machpelah. All these forefathers, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them died without having inherited the promises. They had no homeland. It's kind of like us. We recently, as Joe already mentioned, we recently interned a dear brother of ours, Andy, in a cemetery. It's called Pilgrim Cemetery in the south side of Holland. It's a burial plot. It overlooks the Hope football stadium. We buried Andy there in the ground. But let me ask you, in Andy's life, did he inherit the promises that God had given to him? Oh, in a sense, he had a down payment. Isaac means laughter. Andy had been able to laugh with the wonderful sense that he has salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew of Isaac, the Lord Jesus, who, like Isaac, laid down on the region of Moriah to sacrifice himself. Andy knew the blessing of having Jesus as his Isaac, who laid down his life for him, and it made Andy rejoice and laugh. Even some of the young people will tell you downstairs as he talked in Sunday school class. But you know, the reality is, Andy never inherited the promises. Like Abraham, it says, was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. Andy was looking for a city too, the new Jerusalem. Did Andy ever get this place of paradise, the new Jerusalem? I'll even tell you, before Andy died, you know, different people tuck things secretly into Andy's lapel. I tucked into his lapel pocket a little card that says, "Andy, you and I are going to meet, God willing, at the East Gate in the new Jerusalem." See, Andy never got to the new Jerusalem in this life. He died without having inherited the promise, because he fell short. He died on a path, a snowy path at Camp Barakel. He never got the promises. So what was Andy? Was Andy a chump? Was his faith worthless because he didn't get the promises? You know, we might think of a woman who is engaged to be married, and the guy promised he'd be there on wedding day. Have you ever heard of a woman jilted at the altar? She shows up at the altar, but the guy never shows up, never keeps his promises, and she's left holding the bouquet. It's so sad. She was deceived. He never showed up. He never delivered. Is that the way it was with Andy? God never delivered. He died without having inherited the promises. That's the way it was for Caleb, my dad who died, members of this church. No. It says, all these, whether it be Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Sarah or Andy or Dick or Caleb, all these died in faith. And McLaren rightly says this, faith fills the eye and the heart with the future. And just as Colonel Sturm, remember when Colonel Sturm, I said he came down off that stairway and he started walking on the tarmac and he looked up. And there he saw, running toward him, his family, the blessed reunion. It was just a few, maybe 100 yards away. Do you think he was a chump at that point? Well, you say, no, he wasn't a chump. He's a champ. He's just about to inherit all of his yearnings and all of his desires. That's the way Andy died. That's the way Abraham died. In view, in faith, he died. Because in faith, we're able to see the glory of the promises. Now, you told me, Mr. Vanette, you told me when your dad died, he was dying and taking his last breath, and it's almost that your brother or someone said, it's like your dad saw the inheritance of the promise. And what did your brother say? Go, Dad! Go, Dad! It's like, you're so near, you're so... Andy, when he died on that path, so near. Now, that's what makes me rejoice so much. When I think of the way our brother died. He died filled with the Spirit. I mean, what a gracious mercy. If your sons had given a statement for Christ going forward to the preaching of the word, just within, 90 minutes or 2 hours having died? You talk about dying filled with the Spirit. Talk about dying in faith. Talk about dying just seeing these great reality. Andy didn't die a chump. Andy died as a champ, seeing with the eyes of faith the reality, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died. So this is this theme, dying in faith in 13a. But come on with me secondly. Seeing from a distance, 13b. Seeing from a distance. But having seen them, that is, the promises, and having welcomed them from a distance. See, Abraham was a couple thousand years before Jesus. But Jesus says in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Somehow Abraham, with faith, was able to see Jesus' day. That would be the first coming of Jesus, when he came and he died. But then for us, it's also the second coming of Jesus. You read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's coming in the sky. He came the first time. He came the second time. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And so we think of seeing the day of inheriting the land. I just think, again, this Colonel Sturm, he's flying into one of these C-141s, and he can see down there that Air Force base, and he's going to be able to get down the stairs, and some of the guys kiss the tarmac. They kiss their homeland because they were back. That's what Abraham was able to do. He was able to see that homeland, the inheritance of a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Jesus was going to usher it all in. And so there's this idea of having seen these promises and having welcomed them from a distance. That word, welcome from a distance, it means greet them. It's the Greek word aspodzimai, which means to embrace. It means to embrace with an outstretched set of arms. You think of Sturm, his family's coming, outstretched arms, just about to receive the reunion. Same word is used in Mark 9:15, where Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, and the crowd ran up to aspodzimai him, to greet him. That's it. They welcomed the promises from a distance. One man comments, faith has long arms. Like here we see that the writer of Hebrews is commending faith as being even superior to sight. You know the statement we have, seeing is believing. Thomas kind of had that philosophy, didn't he? The writer of Hebrews inverts it upside down. He says, no. Believing is seeing. It's better to believe something through the promises of God than it is to see it. In fact, he's arguing that vision by faith gives superior certainty. Just consider with me seeing something with your own naked eye. Let's say you go out to come on with me to Austin, Texas. They say it's got the clearest skies in the country down there. And you can look up and you can see in the skies, you can see the moon, and you can see maybe that's Jupiter right there, and that's Saturn right there, and look at all those stars. Okay, you see that with your naked eye. But I want you to come with me to a place called McDonnell Observatory in Austin, Texas. And there's the Harlan J. Smith Telescope. And now I want you to, not just with your naked eye, look up at the sky. I want you to look down into the lens of this telescope. And there you have a far superior clarity about what's up there. That you look at the moon through that telescope and you don't just see this glow. You can see individual rocks on the moon. You look at Saturn. You don't just see a little speck. You can count the rings on Saturn. You look at Jupiter. You can see the eye of Jupiter and its stripes. And you can see a million times as many stars as your naked eye is able to see. And what I'm saying to you, you want to see the future? You want to see the future? Then come with me and look at the future through the eyes of God. And then you see clearly what's going to happen. And that's how we see, when we see according to the promises of God. When God tells us how it's going to be, we have a certainty more sure than if we had seen it ourselves. And the Lord says in Revelation 21, and I saw, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, Joe read about it. Christ is going to come back in the heavens with the trump and the archangel. And the people of God are going to come up to greet with him. And the new Jerusalem is going to come down. And you know what that new Jerusalem is like? You want to tell me about the bricks on the street? They're made of gold. And it says in the new Jerusalem, there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no suffering, there's no dying, no more tears. And what about this world that we live in? It's burned up. It's gone. It's consumed. You want to see the future? You put on the mind of God. You look at the future through the promises of God. That is what faith is. You see, they saw by way of faith. And that's the way that Abraham lived. Abraham lived, remember, up on the highlands in Mamre, in a tent, instead of down in Sodom, in the lowlands, at the glitzy casino hotel in Sodom, where Lot had chosen to live. And why did he live up there? Because he knew the future, beyond what his own eyes could see. It says in 11:10, he was looking for a city far better than Sodom. A city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. And he looked through the promises of God and he saw it. And he says, why should I sell off my eternal inheritance by going after a mess of salty stew in Sodom? No, I am going to keep my inheritance by continuing to look for a city. Hugh says this, like agitated sailors who become content when they see their final destination on the horizon, land ahoy. And that's the way that we're to look. We're to look to the future through the promises of God. Somebody was talking about a train ride from Grand Rapids, Michigan to Chicago. They talked about how as they were on that Amtrak train, they were sitting in the back of the train on the last car, and their seats were facing backwards. They were going to Chicago backwards. And she said, it kind of bothered me because he would see lakes and fields and trees and hills, but we were only seeing where we'd been. We weren't looking forward where we're going. Yeah, beloved, that's kind of the same way that we can live, if not looking through the promises of God. All we see is the stuff where we'd been of this world. But 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. That's how we're to live our lives. And not by sight. Because the problem here in 2014 Lakeshore life is that our vision can get so blurred, can't it? It can so backward oriented. We can obsess about the American dream, looking for the casual and the convenient and the cozy and the comfy suburban living, right? That's what we all might strive for. That's what the world tells us to strive for, with all the gadgets and the amusements and the thrills and the toys and the entertainments and the pleasures. That's what we can focus our attention on. And the idea of denying ourselves or sacrificing ourselves for the cause of the kingdom or deferred gratification regarding what is actually ahead, that can be so irksome sometimes. That can make us so agitated. Bunyan talked about this, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian comes into the interpreter's house. The interpreter takes him to a certain room. Two little boys sitting on chairs in the room. One is called Passion, and the other is called Patience. Passion is the one who wants it all. He wants his good stuff now, now. In fact, he's given these cloth dolls, and he takes them, and he plays them, and he tears them all up, and all the ribbons on the floor, and he's so ornery now. Passion is. But Patience keeps the treasure in the bag and he saves it for later. And the point is, what about us? When will we have our pleasures? Will we be like Passion? We must have them now. That's how the world lives. Or will we be like Patience, who eventually, it says, he has the last laugh for eternity. And so it ought be with us, as it says, that our light and momentary affliction, 2 Corinthians 4, our light, view it this way, our light, momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things not seen, they are eternal. So that is seeing from a distance. Come on with me to number three, having seen dying in faith, seeing from a distance, now living as strangers. Living as strangers, 13c and 14. It says, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's the way it was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They never sunk in any roots like Lot did. In fact, it says of Lot in Genesis 19, when the angels came, he was living in a house, not in a tent like Abraham lived in a tent. In fact, Abraham had said himself in Genesis 23 when he was going to buy that plot, the cave to Machpelah, he says, I am a stranger among you. And even Jacob, generation later, said to Pharaoh, he says, the years of my sojournings, stranger, the years of my sojournings have been 130 years. That's what we are in this land. We just have tents. We're just strangers. You're Cedarville. You got Dayton, Ohio, and about 12 miles away, you got Xenia, Ohio, right? Xenia, you know what the word means? It means stranger. The word is xenos. That's what's referred to here. You know why? Because I think all of the cool people lived in Dayton originally. And the outsiders, they lived 10 miles away because they came from different nationalities. And so they were the strangers. You know what? In this world, that's who we are. We're the strangers, having confessed they were strangers and exiles. That word exile means like a refugee. Mark Greens has been talking to us about how the Jews, when they were exiled off to Babylon and Persia, they were refugees. People were suspicious of them. That's why they wanted to kill all the Jews. They resented the Jews. There was a stigma of not belonging. That's us. That's the way it was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, living in tents. They were just nomads, just moving on from one place to another. That's us here. In fact, it says in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. He's talking to the church in the first century. Church in Holland. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. That's us. Do you see yourself that way? Or do you see yourself, no, I want to sink into the comfy suburban dream of American prosperity. It's so easy to have that spell hypnotize us, beloved. Now, there's a tourist group that went off to the Middle East. And as a tourist group was there, the tour leader says there's a guy here who's a Christian writer and a very famous speaker. And the tour group said, let's go to his house and see him. So they went into this guy's house, and it wasn't this grand estate. Instead, it was just a little simple hut. And inside was a cot, a chair, a table, and a battered stove. They're sitting there, standing there, because there wasn't anywhere to sit. One of the tourists said to the man, where's your furniture? And the man responded back, where's yours? And the woman said, well, I'm just traveling. And the man said back, so am I. Just a traveler. That's all we are. We want to have it all. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which you eagerly wait for your Savior. See, that's the perspective that Abram had as a stranger, as an alien. You ever wonder how there he was up in the high country of Mamre? There was probably wind up there. You know, if you live in a tent and you've got wind, then you got a flapping piece of canvas that's always flapping. You wonder how agitating that can be? The constant flap. Why can't I have a house with bricks and a wooden door? But you know, the agitation of the flapping helped him, realizing that, no, I'm just a stranger here. I'm just a traveler. I'm going to get my permanent place sometime. You know that poem. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's what it would be for us, because we're aliens. We're strangers. That's why in 1 Peter 4, if Peter says, they who live in this land of the lakeshore or in this world, they're surprised that you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation. They're surprised that the smell of their liquor and the sound of their songs and the smoke of their stimulants make you nauseated. And you just can't relate to that because this isn't your home. You have a home elsewhere. Verse 14 says, those who confess that they're strangers, they make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Does that echo in your heart? My home is with God. You sang that song, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. That's your home? I found a friend, oh, such a friend, who loved me ere I knew him. He is my best friend, and where he is, that, in our best of moments, when we're clear-headed, right? That is my home. In fact, it says seeking a country. The word really is patrida in the Greek, which means a fatherland. They're seeking a fatherland. Luther says, whoever professes he has a father in heaven, there is in his heart an ardent longing as a child among strangers to be with him in heaven. If you're a Christian, you feel, especially when you're clear-headed, you feel a homesickness. I can remember when going off to Alberta, Canada, planting a church among Dutch settlers there, people would speak about, there was a Dutch word for homesickness. And they said, when our forefathers came from their homeland, when they were there the first few years, they so desperately wanted to go back home, which was the Netherlands where their fathers were. And they would say they'd be willing to crawl on crushed glass all the way to get back home. In a sense, we can say that is where our home is because we're strangers here. Look, it says they are seeking in 11:26, the idea of seeking a better country. The Gentiles, Matthew 6, they seek after food and clothing and life. But 11:33 of Matthew says, but seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. We have this seeking in us, this desire in us, this hunger, this passion, this craving for a better country. There's someone there that we love. One writer said, he was on a college campus as a professor, he said, you know, it amazed me that I'd see young men in college who were so focused, probably just like you, on their academics and then on the job so they don't come out in debt. But then, they got no time to spare, not a minute to spare. But then some woman comes into their life and he has time to spend hours. Hours with the love of the heart. In a sense, can't you say that's what it is of Christ and you? There's something in the heart, the desire in the heart. Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven? This is the ache of the Christian's heart. Who's an alien in the land? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire. There's a website called Desiring God. And this guy makes a big deal about this. Desiring God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My strength and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. That's what it's like to be living as strangers. Can you relate to that? But now come third with me. Refusing to return. Refusing to return, verse 15. It says, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they'd went out, they'd have had the opportunity to return. It's referring to Abraham had come from Ur, from Mesopotamia, Haran. He always had the opportunity to go back to where he first came from. Because the Lord never built a barbed wire fence at the Jordan River Valley keeping Abraham in Canaan. Did he? No, not at all. He planted a new love for the promised land in his heart. Even to the point when he actually did send, remember? He sent Eliezer, her servant, back to Mesopotamia, to Haran, to get a wife for Isaac. And what did he make Eliezer promise? Promise me that you will not take my son back there. Maybe she's got to come here. There was this yearning and longing in the heart. In fact, Jeffrey Wilson speaks about how relevant this is for the Roman Christians in the first century, to whom the book of Hebrews was written. He says this. Remember, they were tempted to go back to the synagogue? Back to where they'd been? Wilson says, the Roman Christians had ample opportunity to end their pilgrimage of faith and to return to the attractions of Judaism. But those truly called don't revert to the old life, not for lack of opportunity, but because they no longer desire it. Oh, it's true. Israel, when they got to Kadesh, they turned back to go back to Egypt. Yeah, that may be true, but not you. He's saying to those who are the Hebrews, not you. You have opportunity to return back to the synagogue, to turn away from Jesus, your great high priest. But no, not you. You worship Jesus, who he ran a race and he finished his course. He didn't stop halfway and return back. He was a sojourner. He endured, as it says in 12:2, he finished the race. That's the Jesus you worship. Are you going to go back to the synagogue? No, no, not you. Not you. But he's basically saying, you who've begun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you turn back from the synagogue, the old way of life, the sinful, false way of living, and you've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you've basically reached the point of no return. You can't go back. You ever hear that phrase, a point of no return? It was made popular in World War II in the Pacific Theater when planes would fly off aircraft carriers and they were headed in a long distance. And the point is, if they're heading to Midway Island or to the Philippines, if they got to the point where half of their gas was gone, they reached the point of no return. They can't get back to the carrier. And so what the writer of Hebrews is arguing is you've reached, once you begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't turn back. The celestial city runway has an open place for your landing, and you can't turn back. You have love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't turn back. solid joys, lasting treasures are for you. This is no pipe dream. And that's the emphasis that's being made here about refusing to return, continuing to press on, continuing to move forward. Now, there's somebody in the New Testament who chose to turn back. His name was Demas. Demas, 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Be not like Demas, who, having loved the world, deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And Christian, you're being seduced continually. Turn around! Go back! This world has so many delightful things, doesn't it? Go on back! Now, it's true. It's true that it may be that a Christian, for a time, might backslide, going back to the dark side. It can happen. Like even some of us can even feel the dark side, as it were, calling us back. So it was with Demas. But unlike Demas, a true Christian has something going on in his soul. Something going on in his heart. There are almighty forces in the heart. Desiring God forces in the heart that live within the soul that won't permit ongoing wallowing back in the far country. It can't happen. It won't happen. Because there's something that's going on in the heart. We can't live in Ur, in Haran, in Sodom, in the far country anymore with peace. Because the Spirit of God dwells in our heart. And like the prodigal, we're called back because the pods, we can't endure them. Even think of Lot when he was in Sodom. It says of Lot, day after day he was tormented in his soul. 2 Peter 2:8, when he was in Sodom. Well, think of David. David went, he swan dove into sin with the Bathsheba incident. Was that okay with David? No. With David, it says in Psalm 32, his bones wasted away. He couldn't swim in a refreshing way there. He was like a man in an oven. It says he was fevered with a sense of his sin. Or even think of Peter. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says he went out and he wept bitterly. You see, the salty stew of present comfort, of being in safety, it made him sick to his stomach and he vomited it out in repentance. And so it is, Christian, if you're a child of God, you know, you can't go back there. You may have been back there with a bit of a backslide and back there in sin, but you know that there's a tiger that is let loose in your conscience and you can't live there because almighty desiring God forces are within you and you can't go back. The Spirit lusts after the flesh and the flesh lusts after the Spirit. You can't go back. You know you can't go back. So there's this refusing to return. But now finally, fifthly, just consider this. Knowing God, verse 16, knowing God. It says, but they desire, there's that word again, desire, to crave. They crave a better country. One writer says this, the world is a bridge, and the wise man will pass over it, but not build his house on it. Because heaven is my home. We think of even that Colonel Sturm when he was at the Hanoi Hilton, which was the prison camp in Vietnam. And they treated him as the scum of the earth. But all that time he knew that back home, he was a hero, a father, a husband in Washington, D.C., and there was this glorious homeland reunion that was going to be his. I'm nothing here, but I'm something really important there. Because he knew the man of faith. He knows God. You see, as we live in this world, we can't be worldlings. We can't be a safety-seeking man and a nest-feathering man and a world-adoring man and a comfort-loving man, because that's the very opposite of what God is. How do I know that? Because God was made flesh. Lord Jesus Christ gave all and sacrificed all. He was a stranger, an exile in this world. He had no place to pillow his head. But the person who seeks after the new land, and as a stranger in this land, it says, such a man God desires to give his allegiance to. It says here, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That is, those who desire a better country. James 2:23 says Abraham was a friend of God. It says God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's a figure of speech. It's litotes, which is a grand understatement. It doesn't really mean that God is not ashamed in the sense that I don't know about these people. But rather the real emphasis is that he is absolutely delighted to be called their God. Some of us say, God delighted to be called my God, friend of Mark, friend of Matt, friend of Mel? How could that possibly be? You say to yourself, I'm a shame magnet. Anybody have anything to do with me should be ashamed of themselves. Ah, but you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews 12:2, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus took our shame on the cross, so that now God is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to be called our God. And it's interesting how he calls himself, you know, oftentimes the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And most frequently he calls himself the God of Jacob. Isn't that amazing? The God of Jacob. Now, was Jacob a pretty dignified guy? No. Jacob the heel snatcher. Jacob the father deceiver. Jacob the brother deceiver. Jacob the idol hider. I mean, this is a checkered past guy. The Lord says, I'm not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. Imagine that. He's not ashamed to be called the God of Matt or the God of Diane. Because in Christ Jesus, he has this delight to be your God. And if God before you, he's your God today. And he's your God on judgment day. This is my friend. This is my delight. I think on judgment day, you really have God as your friend. If God before us, who can be against us? What a glorious thing it is that the Alpha and the Omega, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge of the Earth, says he's my friend. To know God is the best of all things. It's great to have a burst of joy with family like Colonel Sturm had, but better to have a burst of joy with the Trinity on the last day when we're embraced by Father, Son, through the Spirit. This week on Friday, Diane called me on the phone and I said to her, hello, Shadow. You know, what's he talking about? I love my wife. My wife's my best friend. But I said to her, hello, Shadow. And I said, I was just reading something from Jonathan Edwards, his sermon on a Christian pilgrim. Listen to this. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, our children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. And do you see how the mud puddles of the earth, this world tries to sell those mud puddles as that which fully satisfies in comparison to the fountain of life. Don't be duped! Don't be duped! This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, to have God as your friend. Andy wasn't duped! Dick Chansky wasn't duped! K. Caleb wasn't duped. Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, they weren't duped. See to it that you embrace by faith God the Father, Jesus the brother in heaven. And don't let the world cast a spell on you so you have no interest in it. There's this song that's out there. The song is called Come to Jesus. Chris Rice song, Come to Jesus. You know that song? It speaks about how you come to Jesus, how you dance with Jesus, and how you lean on Jesus, right? Well, there's that one verse where it says, and with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye, then go in peace and laugh on glory's side and fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus and live. Listen, Jesus is coming back. And this world is calling you to be so preoccupied with the things of this world. Turn away from them. Come to Jesus. Laugh with Jesus. Lean on Jesus. And fly to Jesus. It says, all those who died in faith, they died without receiving the promises, but now they're all enjoying the full embrace. May God help us to not turn back, but to die, to live and to die in faith.